My sermon text this morning is Genesis 21, verses 1 through 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a great nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away, and she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about a distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and lifted the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, just as you've received our praises and our prayers, so we also ask that you would receive our meditation upon your holy word as an act of worship. For your word is truth, and we know that you would consecrate us by your truth. And so do your work in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Speak to us from this passage, we pray, and may we apply it, knowing that Christ Jesus might be praised. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. Since moving from California to Texas just a couple of years ago, I don't see as many coexist bumper stickers as I used to. Wonder why that is. By the way, I did see a really funny bumper sticker this week. I saw a Tesla bearing a sticker with said Elon and had a slash through it. And I didn't know if that was kind of confused virtue signaling or just self-preservation. But the coexist sticker, of course, it communicates an ideal held by those who believe that no religion is true. No true Muslim, no Orthodox Jew, no evangelical Christian is going to put that on their car. Only those who hold to the conviction that all religions are equally true, or that there really is no truth, are going to display that bumper sticker. But of course, it's also a way of being kind of condescending, preaching, wagging the finger at those who aren't pluralists, religious pluralists. By using the word coexist, they mean to communicate that those who hold to a particular faith as if it's gospel truth are intolerant and don't really want unity. They paint a picture that religious people aren't even willing to coexist, which of course is not true, right? We do coexist in this society. By the way, there are societies that don't coexist. But maybe we are comfortable with delineations, with drawing lines, even with separation. And maybe that's because we think that separation will be the thing that ultimately brings unity. This morning, I want to suggest that there are different approaches to pursuing unity. The first is coexistence, which is, in my estimation, the lowest denominator of tolerance, and therefore it can't provide any meaningful unity. The other is separation that can lead to unity under the banner of Christ. And I think that model is given to us here in Genesis 21. I know that's a very big claim to make of this passage, and so in order to try and demonstrate this, I'll need to unpack it a little bit. I think the first thing that we see here, most noteworthy thing that we see early on, is that Abraham was bent towards coexistence between Isaac and Ishmael. Going back all the way to the beginning of our text, the first 7 verses narrate this long-awaited son of promise who finally arrives. And so there's a lot of joy in this scene. It's cause for celebration. It's a party scene. It's been a long wait. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah's 90. Of course, Abraham will live to be 175, so this is kind of like having a baby in middle age, right? Something I can certainly appreciate as I had a baby in my 50s. But this is still a miracle because the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. And so Isaac, whose name means laughter, is finally here, and he is truly cause for laughter for Abraham and for Sarah. Sarah says, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." Not laugh at me, but laugh over me. What a happy scene. All's good, of course. And then it turns very quickly. When Isaac's a toddler, Abraham decides to throw a feast, a big party, and Ishmael, who's a big boy now, he's a teenager, he's laughing. Only he's not laughing with joy with Abraham and Sarah. He's laughing at Isaac. This is a kind of mocking laughter. You know, the word itself has a bit of a semantical range, so we're not entirely sure what it means, but looking to other places that it appears in Scripture can help us to understand the character, maybe, of Ishmael's laughter. For instance, the same verb appears in Genesis 26. There, the context is that Isaac has been lying to Abimelech, saying that Rebekah is his sister. Where have we heard that before? But we see that Abimelech sees Isaac laughing with his wife. He's probably caressing her. Then also, another derivation of this same root verb appears in Genesis 39, where Potiphar's wife claims that Joseph is a Hebrew who intended to what? Make sport of them, to laugh over them. Of course, again, there the context is, once again, sexual behavior. In fact, the same derivative appears in Exodus 32 in the account of the golden calf, where it says that the people ate and drank and then they rose up to play, as it puts it, rose up to laugh, a term that almost certainly carries with it overtones of aberrant sexual behavior. So was Ishmael molesting his brother? It is possible. Honestly, the text is not crystal clear. But even if he wasn't going that far, it certainly wasn't the kind of laughter that Sarah was inviting. Ishmael was mocking, toying with his brother, this son of promise. You know, I had a middle school teacher, Mr. Schlichting, in the 8th grade, who would always say to a bunch of irreverent boys that laughing often involves teasing, mocking, making fun. And as an elderly German Lutheran teacher of middle school boys, Mr. Schlichting, as his name might indicate, he didn't seem to have much of a sense of humor, but he was right about that when you think about laughing, right? In fact, I just kind of teased at him, laughed at him. At the very least, there does seem to be the idea that laughing involves mocking. Maybe the safest interpretation would be to say that Ishmael was mistreating or persecuting his brother, because that's the term that Paul uses to describe his behavior in Galatians 4, yes, Paul references Ishmael and Isaac. He says, "He who was born according to the flesh," that's Ishmael, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit," that's Isaac. So this then becomes the impetus For Sarah saying to Abraham, cast out this slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son. But this displeases Abraham on account of his son, meaning Ishmael. Remember that Ishmael is just as much Abraham's son as Isaac is. They're brothers, just from a different mother. And let's not forget that it was Sarah who gave Hagar to Abraham to create a child, to be his wife. What a mess sin makes. Abraham doesn't want to send Ishmael away. He loves Ishmael. Remember that it was just a few years earlier when God had said to Abraham, I will give you a son by Sarah, that Abraham had replied, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Why don't we just fulfill the promises through Ishmael, Lord? And God says, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And then he added, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He will father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Same thing we read here in this passage. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Abraham would have been happy for the covenant to be fulfilled through Ishmael, but now Sarah wants Ishmael sent away. Abraham just wants to keep everything copacetic. He just wants to coexist. Is that possible? Well, apparently not, at least not in this instance. So what is God up to? What is his plan? God does say, be not displeased because of the boy and because of the slave woman. God may not be affirming the actions of Ishmael, but he does affirm Abraham's affection for his son. And then he adds, whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now listen, I want to apply God's directive here wisely and appropriately, because every heretic has his Bible verse to promote heterodox practices, right? I mean, consider what fun I could have with the imperative, whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, do as your wife tells you. Not all directives in redemptive history are directives for us today. And it does take wisdom to apply Scripture through the revelation of Christ Jesus. But what I want to show you here is that it is God who decides to separate Isaac and Ishmael. Sure, Sarah may be overreacting, but God says, do as she tells you. And that's not just a concession on God's part. The Lord says, go ahead and do as she tells you, because I'm going to raise up your offspring through Isaac, and I will make Ishmael into a great but separate nation. You see, it is God who separates peoples and nations. This can be seen not only in the Old Testament, but in the testimony of the New Testament. In Acts 17, a text that Pastor Jeffrey will most certainly preach in just a couple of weeks, the Apostle Paul declares to the Athenians that from one man God made every nation of mankind to live over the face of the earth. And he determined the allotted period and boundaries of their dwelling places. Friends, this is why I'm not a globalist. I'm not a globalist because I believe that God designed for people to live in separate nations with boundaries and not just try and coexist without them. God intended to separate Isaac and Ishmael for his purposes. And of course, these boundaries have to do with things that are sacrosanct. Lines, of course, are often drawn when there's hostility. We all know that. But also when there are irreconcilable differences based on values and practices and goals and beliefs, faiths that are incompatible. And I would submit to you that God knew that there was going to be an incompatibility between the sons of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael, and so he separated them. Now, I know I already covered this a bit when I preached from Genesis 16. This is a bit of a parallel passage to that. But who are the descendants of Ishmael? Verse 21 says that Ishmael settled in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took for him a wife from the land of Egypt. By the way, Moses wrote this narrative, didn't he? By the Holy Spirit, Moses composed this narrative, and the first audience would have been the people of the Exodus. So every time Egypt is referenced, it's like warning lights should be going off, because the Israelites were constantly complaining, saying that they would have been better off in Egypt, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt. So Ishmael has an Egyptian wife. And then if we look ahead to Genesis 25, we would see that it says that Ishmael had 12 sons who settled from Havilah to Shur opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. Where are those places? That's the Arabian Peninsula. Ishmael is the father of the Arab tribes listed in Genesis 25. Ishmael will be a separate nation with a separate faith, at least for a time. I know that this is much later, but Ishmael will come to be understood as the father of Islam, the faith of most Arabs, of course. This is because the Quran claims, I don't know that it's true, I doubt it is, in fact, but the Quran claims that Muhammad is a direct descendant of Ishmael. In fact, Islamic tradition claims that Ishmael established Mecca. They claim that Abraham and Ishmael established the Kaaba, the holiest site in Islam, in Mecca. Islam is clearly a rival religion built upon a rival, maybe even counterfeit, son. In fact, most Muslims hold to the tradition that Abraham offered Ishmael, not Isaac, to God. They teach, in fact, that Isaac was a reward for Abraham's display of great faith. And did you know this? They even have their own account of Hagar and Ishmael having water miraculously provided for them in the desert. It's the story known as the miracle of Zamzam water. Before I recount that story for you, let me just insert here. You may have noticed that a couple of times now I've mentioned Muslim tradition and not the Quran says. And that's because the Quran doesn't really provide any meaningful narrative history. Events and saints are referred to in a referential fashion in the Quran as if they're dependent upon another source for the actual narrative history. Sure, the Quran mentions people like Adam and Noah and Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, David and Solomon, prophets like Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, even New Testament characters like John the Baptist, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and our Lord himself. Yes, the Quran does mention Jesus. But what it says about all of them presupposes the biblical accounts. And yet Muslims mock or laugh at the biblical accounts because they claim that what we have is a perversion of the truth. Even though the testimony of the Quran essentially depends upon the narrative of the Bible. It's very ironic. They offer ever so slightly counterfeit accounts. A perfect example of this is the story of Zamzam water. Again, the extra Quranic tradition is that Abraham led Hagar and Ishmael into the desert where they were in need of water in the stifling heat. And Hagar ran between the hills of Safa and Marwa 7 times in search of water. It was then that she saw the angel Gabriel, who had dug through the sand and unearthed a well of water, and Hagar called out Zamzam, which means stop, stop, as the water kept bubbling up because she was afraid it would run out. And to this day, the Zamzam well, which is situated right next to the Kaaba in Mecca, it provides water to pilgrimage to those who are on pilgrimage or on Hajj. And those pilgrims also run between the hills of Safa and Marwa as part of the steps of Hajj, as they try and replicate the struggle of Hagar. And then they collect Zamzam water to take home to their loved ones at home and bless them with it. You can even buy Zamzam water on Amazon. Of course you can, right? That story was nearly identical, wasn't it? Are there any differences at all? Yes. Abraham led Hagar and Ishmael out to the desert versus Abraham sent them into the wilderness. See, God ordained that there would be a separation of nations and of faiths that could not coexist. Ishmael would live in the wilderness and would become an expert with the bow. Is that a precursor to war? Maybe. After all, chapter 16 prophesied that Ishmael would be what? A wild donkey of a man with his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And that is certainly what we see today, right? Israelis and Arabs, Jews and Muslims do not coexist. And peace is a pipe dream, it seems. They may share the same father in Abraham. They may both be monotheistic faiths. They may even have related scriptures, but they are incompatible. All right, then what is your point, Pastor? Did you just want to paint a picture that Ishmael's descendants are cursed, that they're deserving of banishment outside the covenant? Is the application here that we should accept the status quo and glory in the separation of peoples? No, I think you know that's not my point. In fact, remember that God in his sovereign mercy directed this division, but not out of animosity and not without announcing a plan. It's true that when men make divisions, when they draw lines like segregations based on ethnicities, they tend to spread hate. They commit atrocities. But God said, don't be displeased with the boy. I will make him into a separate nation. You see, God didn't cast out the slave woman and her son and send them into the wilderness to die. He heard the cries of the boy when he was in distress. Ishmael, after all, means God hears. And God heard the boy. And God wasn't cursing Ishmael by giving him no future. Verse 20 says God was with the boy. So the point isn't that Ishmael's descendants deserve eternal banishment outside the covenant. God doesn't allow them to coexist because he doesn't want them to be corrupted. But he separates them so that they might eventually find unity under the banner of Christ. I know that's probably a lot to infer from cast away the slave woman and her son, and for through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the slave woman also. Maybe we should go to the New Testament to help us interpret this passage. After all, we should always read Old Testament promises through New Covenant eyes and always see them fulfilled in Christ, right? For all the promises are yes and amen in him. Amen? I invite you to turn to Galatians 4. If you have a Bible, turn to Galatians 4. It's here that the Apostle Paul in verse 30, I'll work backwards a little bit, but in verse 30 he encourages the Galatians to cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. What does that mean? What is he referring to? Well, to understand what he's asking them to do, we have to back up to verse 22, where he says that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. And he says in verse 24 that he's interpreting this allegorically. So we have to prepare for that. But he says that these two women represent two covenants. One, he says, is from Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery? That's odd. And then he adds, Hagar is Mount Sinai. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. And she's in slavery. Wouldn't we assume that Sarah would correspond to Jerusalem? But Paul here asserts that the present Jerusalem, that is the Jews, the Judaizers, they're the ones enslaved. What we have to appreciate is that Paul is speaking to Gentile believers in Galatia, and he's already told these Gentiles in the previous chapter that if they belong to Christ, then they are Abraham's offspring. Gentiles are Abraham's offspring. That's a radical truth that really needs to be appreciated. Gentiles who belong to Christ are Abraham's offspring. In Christ, we are Abraham's true sons. And the grounds for this is that the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. Not offsprings, but offspring, who is Christ. See, true sonship is in Christ. We actually shouldn't be surprised by this at all, because what Genesis 21 said all along is this. God said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. See my point? This isn't about the Jews versus the Arabs at all, because the promises weren't even made to the Jews. The promise was made to the offspring of Isaac, which is Christ. Realizing this can free us from the kind of ugly identity politics and the Islamophobia and even the Christian Zionism which plague the church today. Of course, I'm not suggesting that we all just need to coexist. It's true that God ordained the separation of nations, but Christians are not compelled to find their identity in their nationality. Nor are we called to side with the Jews because Isaac is the son of promise. And we're not called to hate Arabs or Muslims because of their origins. Only in Christ can the dividing wall of hostility come down. In fact, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. If you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Anyone who belongs to Christ is a free son of Abraham, and anyone can become a son of Abraham through Christ. Yes, God separated Isaac and Ishmael so that he might bring them together under the rule and the reign of his son, Jesus. And even the sons of Ishmael will have a place in that kingdom. Nowhere is this more explicitly shown than in Isaiah 60. And I just want to end this message by reading that prophecy to you. It is a beautiful word. Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons, Isaac and Ishmael, shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall come cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come." Where are those places? Midian, Ephah, Sheba? They're all in the Arabian desert. "All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you." Who are Nebaioth and Kedar? They're the oldest two sons of Ishmael. "They shall come up with acceptance upon my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can have confidence that the Lord Jesus reigns and that he is building his church, and that his church involves the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, you are tearing down the wall of hostility. We pray that you would help us, the church, to be agents of reconciliation who would seek to tear down those walls, to show people that in Jesus Christ, we are all sons and brothers. And you have accomplished this work solely through your Son. Please accomplish this work this week, even, we pray, to the praise and glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.